Good evening, saints. Wasn't that beautiful?
I really feel like I could worship the Lord through that song, Isaiah 53. Very powerful. Well, it's a privilege to be with you here in Pennsylvania. I have really enjoyed being here today. Did you go to some of the seminars? Were you blessed? I tell you, we had a wonderful time today in our seminar, and I've heard that the others were great. I'm just sure that Roger Coons was great. I've heard that presentation that he gave in another location. I'm sure that Roy's was good, and I'm just very thankful for the variety of people that the Pennsylvania leadership has brought here. Amen? Something for everyone. Praise the Lord. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our message tonight is very important. As you know, it is the second part of a two-part series. Last night, we talked about the cross, the fulcrum of the ages, part one. We're going to just do about a five-minute review of last night's message, just to refresh our minds so that we can be very keen, right ready to attack what we're going to deal with this evening. I am so impressed by tonight's message. It is just something that I think many of us do not fully understand, and yet we need to understand it. And we're going to spend the vast majority of our time in Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to try and understand this whole idea of the war in heaven, when it transpired, why it transpired, and what will bring that war to a resounding conclusion. Now, before we get into our study proper, I invite you to pray with me as we commence. Father in heaven, please be with us now. Father, we have already worshipped you through the singing. What a rousing, wonderful, spiritual song service. And Father, we have been ministered to and worshipped you through the offering. And Father, we thank you that you have asked us to give offerings, for surely it is one of the great things that you have built into your plan of salvation to counteract our selfishness. So Father, we thank you that we are able to give you offerings and tithes. Please receive them. Father, we have also worshipped you through the beautiful special music song and the prayer that Pastor David prayed. What a powerful prayer. Our hearts were moved. And Father, now as we prepare to go into the study of your word, we pray that man would disappear, that Jesus may appear. We ask, Father, that every word that is said would be to your glory. And we pray, Father, that the insights that are learned tonight would be biblically sound, and Father, that they would be retained by your people. Father, be with us tonight and give us a clearer and better and broader glimpse of the cross. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with just a little bit of review. Last night we read Revelation chapter 12 through in its entirety, and we noted that Revelation chapter 12 divides very conveniently and very easily into five major subheadings, five major elements, and let's just note them very quickly. Number one, the woman, clothed with the sun and the stars upon her head. She was positioned there upon the moon. All of these, the sun, moon, and stars, those vehicles through which God communicates light to a dark world. A woman, of course, in Bible prophecy is the church, and so what we find here in Revelation chapter 12 is God's church, God's people, resplendent with the glory and knowledge of God, shining out to a sin-darkened world. The second element that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 was the wicked dragon, and we know who the dragon is. It is the devil and Satan, that old serpent that deceiveth the whole world. The third element that we were introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 was the war. We're going to spend more time on that this evening. Remember that the word war is used two times in Revelation chapter 12. The first time it is used in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought. And then the last time that war is used is in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. It is very important to note that that war begins in heaven, but it finishes on planet Earth. It begins as a celestial battle and finishes as a terrestrial one, the war. The fourth element is the weapon. That is the vehicle through which Christ overcomes Satan, the vehicle through which the war is finally brought to a conclusion. And as we discussed last night, and we will look in more detail tonight, that weapon is the cross of Jesus Christ. I refer you to verse 11. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives until the death." The very last element that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 is the winners. That is the remnant who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus that eventually overcome. We noticed that Revelation chapter 12, more than any other single chapter in the Bible, distills down this great cosmic controversy, this great battle between the forces of light and darkness and good and evil. We then began in Genesis and moved all the way through to the book of Revelation, and we noted two very important things. First of all, the Bible suggests an Eden to Eden perspective. What kind of a perspective? Eden to Eden. Why do we say that? Because in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, we find a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect people. As we traverse all the way through the canon, 66 books, we come to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and we find the identical thing. A perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect people. And so the Bible suggests an Eden to Eden perspective. Now, we noted last night, the second element here, is that the Bible also suggests a first battle and last battle perspective. Remember there, if we're in Genesis 1 and 2, and we move just one chapter this way into the interior of the Scripture, we're now in Genesis chapter 3, and in Genesis 3, Jesus Christ fought the first battle that he would fight with Satan right here on planet Earth. Remarkably, when we go down to Revelation 21 and 22, and we take one step this way into the interior of the Bible, we now are in Revelation 20, and there we find Jesus fighting the last battle that he fights with the serpent here on planet Earth. So we have this Eden to Eden perspective and this first battle, last battle perspective. We then noted that this battle is not confined to Revelation chapter 12 only. In other words, it's not just Revelation 12 that talks about the great cosmic conflict, the great controversy, as Seventh-day Adventists like to call it, between the forces of light and darkness. We actually traced six stages of this great controversy, six stages of victory, beginning in Eden and moving all the way down to Revelation 20 when Satan is finally defeated. And let's note those six stages very quickly by way of review. The victory of Christ over the serpent was declared in Eden. Number two, it was begun in the earthly ministry of Jesus as Jesus began to reclaim that territory and property that Satan had claimed as his own. It was achieved on the cross. We're going to spend more time on that this evening. It was proclaimed by the resurrection as we find Peter there and others throughout the entirety of the New Testament preaching as the very cornerstone of the New Testament church's doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Number five, the victory of Christ over the serpent is continued in the church. And I'm wondering if you remember, when Saul was knocked off of his high horse on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "I have appeared unto you for this reason, to make you two things." What were the two things that Jesus said to Paul, Saul, "I am going to make you a minister and a witness"? Excellent. I'm so glad you remember that. And those same words come echoing and re-echoing down to us through the corridors of time. Every person that God calls to be a believer and a disciple of Jesus is also called to be a minister and a witness. Can you say amen? And I said last night, and I stand by this, if you're not a missionary, you're a mission field. Amen? Friends, God has called us, as he called Paul, to go to the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. I'm quoting there from Acts chapter 26. The sixth and final stage of this great cosmic conflict is that the victory will finally be concluded after the 1,000 years. Declared in Eden, begun in Jesus' ministry, achieved on the cross, proclaimed by the resurrection, continued even today in the church, and eventually concluded after the 1,000 years. Let's talk now about two of those elements. The war and the weapon. The war and the weapon. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We will spend the bulk of our time here this evening trying to understand verses 7 to 13. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 13. Now, my hunch is that many of you are reasonably confident that you already understand these verses. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought. Oh yeah, we know when that happened. That happened sometime back around the time of creation when Satan was initially kicked out of heaven. I'm going to challenge that assumption tonight, that that is not when the war that is spoken of here actually occurred in its primary manifestation. Let's begin by reading verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven. And I want you to notice the next two words here, any longer. Now, when it says any longer, you can have confidence that they formerly were in heaven. Does that make sense? Yes or no? If you say, I used to live in Florida, but I don't live there any longer, that means you were there and now you're not. When it says that a place was not found for the dragon in heaven any longer, it means, aha, he formerly was there. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I'm going to read back through that verse again, and I want you to tell me which word or which phrase occurs three times in that one verse. What is the obvious emphasis of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9? Note it again. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What phrase occurs there? What word occurs there three times? Cast. Obviously, that is the emphasis there. He was cast out, cast out, cast out. That is what John is emphasizing there in verse 9. Now, we are going to do our very best tonight to try and determine when that transpired. When was it that Satan was cast out, and why was he cast out? But before we do that, let us read through the rest of the passage. Note now verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now. Now, I want you to take that word now and put it on a little shelf in your mind because we're going to come back to it. Now. What word is on that shelf in your mind? Now. Verse 10. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused Him before our God day and night has been what, everyone? Cast down. There it is again. A fourth time. Cast down. Verse 11. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. Five times in this short passage, that verb, that phrase is used. Cast, cast, cast. It is the obvious emphasis of this portion of Scripture. Now, what we want to do is take another look very quickly before moving on at verses 9 and 10. Note it again with me, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. There it is once. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now several things come. Note them with me, please. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Four things are ushered in verse 10, and please note them very carefully. Salvation, strength, the power, and the kingdom. Whenever this casting out transpired, it took place at the same time that the power and the strength and the kingdom and the salvation came from Christ. Now, with that in mind, go with me. Keep your finger right here in Revelation chapter 12. Or if you have one of these fancy ribbons, just slide it right in there. I recommend that you don't put a pen in there because it actually breaks the binding of your Bible. Go with me to John chapter 12. John, what chapter are we going to, everyone? John chapter 12. And we will note a passage of Scripture that we looked at last night, but we're going to spend a little more time on it just now. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 31. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now, very quickly here, the author of Revelation, it is important to recognize this, and theologians recognize that when authors have written books, for example, you have Paul writing numerous epistles, and you have Luke writing not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts, it's important because theologians will look at that, and they will look at similar language that is used, and they will note similarities and parallelisms. I want you to recognize that the same John that wrote the Gospel of John also wrote the book of Revelation. We find very similar language in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation. With that in mind, note with me in John chapter 12 and verse 31, these two passages here, two verses. What's the very first word of verse 31? Now. Now remember, that's the very word that I told you to take and put on a shelf in your mind. Now. We're going to come back to that. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Quick question for you now. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. Very good. In fact, Jesus refers to him three times. In fact, we'll look at those scriptures in just a moment. Three times Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. And did you know that the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan is the god of this world? Did you know that? He actually says that. The god of this world has blinded their eyes. Three times Jesus uses that language. Now note it again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be what? Cast out. Very similar language to what we saw there in Revelation chapter 12. Cast out, cast out, cast out. And there's that word now. Now this raises an important question. When is now when Jesus is speaking of now in John chapter 12? He answers the question unequivocally in verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now, I asked you this question last night. You gave the right answer, so let's see if you can do it again. When was it that Jesus was lifted up and began to draw all peoples to himself? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the cross. That is a direct reference to his suspension between heaven and earth when he would be crucified and begin to draw all peoples to himself. So let's put one and two together. In verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. What does he mean, the judgment of this world? Remember, as we discussed last night, when Adam sinned, he then passed on to his posterity and his posterity's posterity, right on down the line, his fallenness. His what, everyone? Fallenness. Remember, God said, let us make man in our image. So Adam was created in the image of God. But then in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, it says that Seth was made in the image of who? Adam. Something very significant transpired. God, in a very real sense, and please follow this carefully, God, in a very real sense, handed over the rulership of this world to Satan. After all, it had been entrusted to Adam as the representative of humanity. In fact, if you want to do an interesting Bible study, go read Genesis 1 and 2, and note how many times in there God uses words like dominion, subdue. What God was saying to Adam is, I'm not giving the world to you. The world was not handed over to Adam in terms of ownership. Adam was the steward. He was the what, everyone? The steward. But when Adam then believed the words of Satan rather than the words of God, he effectively took the scepter of stewardship that God had entrusted to him with this planet, and he handed it to guess who? He handed it to Satan, and from that point on, Satan very much became the ruler of this world, so much so that Jesus even recognized he was the ruler of this world. Paul says he's the God of this world. When Jesus says there, now is the judgment of this world, what Jesus is saying is that in the context of the cross, I will judge the principles by which this world has been operating for 4,000 years. Let me say that again. In the context of the cross, Jesus is saying, I will judge the principles of selfishness by which this world has been operating for 4,000 years. Do you follow that? Yes or no? The next thing he says then is, now the ruler of this world is cast out. In the context of the cross, Jesus says, Satan is cast out. Notice the use of the word now two times. From these two verses, we can deduce several very important points, and let me just bring a few of them to your attention. Number one, Satan is the ruler of this world. Number two, this world was judged. And number three, the ruler of this world was cast out, and all of this transpired now. When is now? At the cross. So far, so good? It gets even better. Go with me to John chapter 14. John in the 14th chapter. And note with me again here Jesus' use of this term, prince of the world or ruler of the world. John chapter 14, and I'm noting verse 30. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus speaking. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Isn't there a finality to these words, yes or no? The ruler of this world is coming to tempt him, to try him, to press his temptations upon him. He had already tried it there in the wilderness, and now Jesus is looking forward to Gethsemane and to the cross, and he says the ruler of this world is coming to try and arouse some response to temptation from within. He says he has nothing in me. There is finality to this. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am setting the seal to Satan's doom right here and right now. Notice very similar language in John chapter 16. Yet again, Jesus uses that phrase, the ruler of this world. John chapter 16, and I'm noting verse 11. John 16 and verse 11. In order to set the context, we probably should pick it up here in verse 8. And when he, the speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and when he has come, he will convict the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Say those three things with me. Of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay, parenthetical statement. This is a parenthesis. This is not part of the sermon. You'll have to pay any extra for this. It is very interesting to me that there were three compartments in the sanctuary, the Mosaic sanctuary. Is that true? Yes or no? And that was a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. And you can go learn all about that in Roy Gaines' seminar this week. Just note with me very quickly, though, by way of review, or just by as we pass by this. In the first compartment, you have the altar, right? The outer courtyard. Then you have the holy place and the most holy place. If you were going to distill down what took place in each of those three compartments to a single word, do you know what you would say? The courtyard dealt with sin. The holy place dealt with righteousness. And the most holy place deals with judgment. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus says when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I believe a veiled allusion to the sanctuary of God. Now notice he moves on here. Close parenthesis. He moves on here, verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is what, everyone? The ruler of this world is judged. Now this is the third time in a very short time frame that Jesus has spoken with a degree of terminality and finality about Satan's grip and grasp upon this planet. In John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. When? When I'm lifted up. John chapter 14, the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. No responding chord in my heart. John chapter 16, he says, because of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's finality here. There's terminality here. And it's all in the context of the cross. Now, let us move here as best as we can forward just a bit. We want to ask the question, when was that war in heaven? Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought. When did this transpire? I'm going to make a statement here that I want to back up with Scripture and show you is utterly defensible from the Bible. Notice this statement and note it very carefully. After Satan was initially removed from heaven, okay, his initial removal, we don't know exactly when that transpired, but sometime around the creation, Satan still had limited access to heavenly realms, and he used this access to accuse God and his people. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Satan was kicked out. There's no question about that. He was removed from the inner sanctum of the heavenly realms. I'm maintaining tonight that according to the Bible, Satan still had limited access to heaven until the cross. Now let me try and unpack that for you. Do we have any evidence? Is there any scriptural evidence that you can think of that Satan still had access? Oh, let's go to Job chapter 1. Let's go there together. Job chapter 1. Now is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Okay, I don't like the term Old Testament, by the way. Maybe you've heard me say that before. Because old sounds, well, it sounds so old. I prefer to say the New Testament and the Newer Testament. Job chapter 1. Now let's begin here in verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, it's important to note that the word Satan is a transliteration of the word Satan, which means adversary, one who is against, foe. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and who else shows up in the midst of this assembly? Who else showed up? Now, notice it doesn't say Lucifer. When it uses the term Satan, you can be confident this is post-fall. You follow me? This is after he began his rebellion. Now let's follow this dialogue. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" If I could paraphrase, what are you doing here? Is that a fair paraphrase? Yes or no? Who invited you? So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Do you know what Satan is saying between the lines? God has said, now we don't know where this took place. Amen? Amen? But you know what? We do know where it didn't take place. Do you know where it didn't take place? Somebody said it over here. Where didn't it take place? Yeah, we know it didn't take place on planet Earth, because when God says, what are you doing here? Where do you come from? He didn't say, what do you mean, where do I come from? We're right here in Los Angeles. You follow me? We don't know exactly where this transpired, but it must have been somewhere in the celestial realms. And when God says, in essence, what are you doing here? Satan basically says, well, you know, just walking to and fro, back and forth, planet Earth, you know, my planet. Is that the implication of what he's saying here? You can be confident that that's exactly what he was saying. Now, let's try to picture this assembly in our mind. We, again, know very little, so we don't want to fill in too many details and overstep what Scripture is allowing. But this seems to be some kind of council, some kind of assembly in which individuals from different precincts of the universe were coming, maybe to give a report on what was happening in their area of the universe. Now, we're just kind of conjecturing here, but this seems to be what was transpiring. When it comes time for Satan to step up, God says, in essence, what are you doing here? He says, well, you know, I'm here to give a report on my planet, you know, the one I've been walking to and fro on. Now, you know how you can be utterly confident that that's what Satan was saying? Because note God's response in verse 9. Note what God says to Satan's response that he's been walking to and fro. Verse 8, pardon me. Then the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. You see what God is saying? He's saying, you've come here claiming this planet as your own, but what about my servant Job? He doesn't follow your ways, he follows my ways. You claim this as yours, but what about Job? Have you considered him? And then you know what Satan does? He accuses God and Job. Is that what he does? It's precisely what he does, friends. What does Satan say, in essence, about Job's obedience? Yeah, he obeys you because you give him all the goodies. He basically says, look, does Job fear God for naught? You take away this, you take away this, you'll take away this, and you will see that his obedience is nothing but a sham. It's a veneer under which he hides because he's afraid that you'll take away all his stuff. Now, Satan has actually done two things, but put this in the larger universal context. This is not a dialogue. This is not Satan and God only. Who else is there? Whoever these sons of God are, and they are hearing this dialogue. Friends, try to understand this in the larger cosmic picture as Satan left heaven. He must have been a very persuasive and charismatic individual. Amen? I mean, think about this. A full one-third of the angels left their original estate and they had 100% of their minds intact. They had no predisposition to sin. And one-third followed him. He must have been very convincing and charismatic. Can you say amen? Now, what about the remaining two-thirds? Let's think about, I think you're right. Our sister here says that maybe they had questions. I think you're exactly right. The two-thirds that remained, do you think everything was firmly settled in their minds after the one-third had left? No way, friends. We have an excellent parallel for this right here in our own United States of America. It's called the Civil War. And friends, when they drew the line there, what was it, the Mason-Dixon line, when they drew that thing right down the middle, families were pitted against families and individuals against individuals, former co-workers against former co-workers, and friends, that was not an easy split. Of the one-third that left, the remaining two-thirds would have said, wow, what's this all about? I mean, after all, Satan, Lucifer, was the one closest to God. If anybody would know what God is all about, surely it would be Lucifer. And you know, he did say a few things that I've always wondered about myself. Friends, we can be confident that there was no rock-solid, utter confidence without questions, even in the minds of the two-thirds that remained. Surely they were loyal, but not everything was yet answered, even in their sanctified minds. And basically what Satan does here is he accuses God. He says, God, you are such a rascal. You are such a bad guy. You've got to buy your friends. Isn't that what he said? So it's not only an accusation against God, it's also an accusation against Job. He's not really interested in obeying you because he has a vested interest in righteousness. He's just afraid of you. Friends, here we find a classic, the quintessential scriptural case in point that Satan had limited access to heavenly realms, and he used this access as a way to accuse God and his people. Are you with me now? Yes or no? So far, so good? Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 12, and let's plug all this in. Revelation chapter 12. Go back there with me, and let's begin to plug in these pieces. Revelation chapter 12, beginning again in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Let's pause for a moment. I'm sure you're aware of this, but it does need to be said. There were no bazookas used in the war in heaven. Did you know that? There were no fighter jets and planes and smart bombs and guns. That's not the kind of war that it was. The word that is actually rendered war here is the word polemia. Now, for those of you who are somewhat familiar with the English language, you know that that word sounds very much like a word that we use in our own language. That word is polemic. Polemic. How many of you know what that word is? If somebody's being polemic, what are they being?
Laying out their arguments.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They're laying out their arguments. It's a debate word. It's a word of debate. It's a polemic. If I say, hey, I don't want to be unnecessarily polemic, and you know, I'm saying I don't want to be a debater. I'm not trying to be a debater here. It says war broke out in heaven. Polemia broke out in heaven. A debate of ideas, philosophies, and words. That's what broke out in heaven, friends. It wasn't a fist fight that broke out in heaven. It was a war of ideologies, a war of different loyalties, whether to Satan or to God. War broke out in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no physical element. I don't know. I don't know how spiritual beings fight. But I do know that all angels are spirits. Amen? Hebrews 2 makes that crystal clear. Hebrews 1 and 2 makes that clear. And I don't know if there is... I mean, I cannot pretend to understand how physicality would interact with immaterial spiritual beings. But we do know that at its core, it was not a war of... You know, it wasn't a bar fight. It was a war of ideas. It was a war of loyalties. Satan and his accusations against God and God's response to those accusations. And war broke out in heaven. Polemia broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was the place found for them in heaven any longer. And here's our verse, verse 9. We have already established, by the way, when verse 9 took place. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceived the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Then. Friends, the word then in the English language is a word of chronology. A word of what? It's a word that signifies time. Notice verse 9 says three times, he was cast out, he was cast out, he was cast out. Then, at that time, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now! At this time, four things have come. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. When was it that those four things were ushered into existence? The power, the strength, salvation, and the kingdom of God. Friends, at the cross, think about it. When Jesus began to preach, He said, the kingdom of God is a long distance in the future. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what is being said here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 is, the kingdom has come. It goes on. For the accuser of our brethren, there it is, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Just as we saw in Job chapter 1. He's cast down now. Something has changed. The accuser used to stand there and accuse God and accuse His followers. Accusations, accusations, accusations. Culpability, culpability. But now something has changed and that accuser is cast out. Verse 11, and they overcame Him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. That is an obvious reference to the cross. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Verse 12 begins with what word, saints? Therefore. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. When you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask yourself what it's there for. Amen? Therefore is always a concluding remark. Point number one, point number two, point number three, point number four, therefore. Notice what John's conclusion is based on the preceding, the foregoing verses. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Who does John call to rejoice? Come on now, I need more of a response than that. That's right, the heavens and those who dwell in them, but notice the very next line. Woe! What does the word woe mean? Watch out! Danger! Sorrow! Woe! Bad news! That's an excellent translation. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Do you see what's taking place there in verse 12? John calls upon one group to rejoice. He calls upon another group to watch out. The group that's called to rejoice is the group in heaven. The group that is told watch out is every one of us living on planet Earth. Why do you think the group in heaven is called to rejoice? Because Satan is not allowed access any longer. Satan has been utterly, the sympathies that the angels may have had with Satan and his plans have now been totally severed. Let's pick that up. The questions that the angels may have had when they saw Satan through those Roman centurions take the spotless, innocent Lamb of God and lay Him out there naked, bruised, beaten, flagellated, and begin to pound, ding, ding, pound His hands and feet into that cross. Do you know what happened to the angels in heaven? The unfallen angels? They said, whoa! What is going on? We had some questions. I mean, we didn't understand where this was going, but we can see now, as plain as the noonday sun, that Satan is murdering Jesus. You follow that line of reasoning? And as they saw that, and then they saw Him lifted up, friends, and not just killed. I mean, there would have been much more sanitary ways to kill Jesus. Friends, He was murdered in the most ignominious, humiliating way. Naked. The shame of His nakedness appearing, bruised and beaten, flagellated. It was an atrocious sight. And when the unfallen angels and all of the unfallen universes saw that, they said, we don't understand all of what Satan's all about, but we know we are not interested in this kind of activity. Friends, note this on the screen here. The cross exposes the true nature of Satan's character and plans. Do you know what happened on the cross? All of the unfallen angels, part of what happened on the cross, all of the unfallen universes, all of the sympathies and questions that they may have had regarding Satan and his kingdom were instantaneously uprooted, and they said, "We have no interest in this guy anymore." And when God saw that they had made up their mind, do you know what he did? He limited Satan's access still further. He said, "Well, the unfallen universes have now clearly made up their minds as they have seen what transpired on the cross." And Satan was then confined only, solely, and exclusively to the one place in the universe that has not yet made up its mind. Planet Earth. Note verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw, notice the end of verse 12, it says, he's mad as a hornet now because he knows his time is short. Well, how would he know his time is short? Because the cross sounded the death knell of his plan. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, this war only escalates in intensity to where when you arrive at verse 17, the Elizabethan English, the old King James translators use that word wrath. Now notice verse 13, it says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth." The word here is perceived. Now I don't know how spirit beings travel, and you don't know either. But apparently what happened is something like this. Satan was able to go to other areas in the universe. He had access, limited, albeit limited, but access where he could accuse. And after the cross, Satan maybe got tired of being on planet Earth a few days or 2 days or 10 days later, and he decided to go to some, you know, nook and cranny, some corner of the far-reaching universe, and I don't know how they travel, but he tried to leave planet Earth. You follow? He tried to go. Look at verse 13 again. When he saw that he had been cast to the earth, he perceived he was limited now exclusively to this planet. Friends, the cross utterly exposed the true nature of Satan and his plans and his ideologies. Now, with that in mind, I invite you to consider that the only place in the entire vast universe, and as a backyard astronomer, somebody who enjoys backyard astronomy, I can tell you the universe is large. And anybody else who knows anything about the size of the universe knows that that was the greatest understatement of the evening. The universe is large. The only little speck of dust in the entire known universe that is yet undecided about the character of God versus the character of Satan is the one that you happen to reside on. I have some interesting news for you, though. Planet Earth will not decide corporately one way or the other. On planet Earth, the decisions for or against God's kingdom will be individual, personal decisions. It's not even going to be a family decision, much less a country decision. God's not saving some country and, you know, no. This is a personal decision. And as individuals, we are either aligning ourselves with Satan and accepting his claims, accusations, and ideologies, or we are aligning ourselves with the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Colossians 2:15, remember this verse from last night? Powerful. "And the hostile princes," that would be Satan and his minions, "and rulers, Christ shook off from himself," shook them off like a dog shakes off water, "and boldly displayed them as his conquests when by the cross he triumphed over them." Friends, think of it this way. The cross is not only important for you and I as our only means of salvation and access to God. Think about what the cross means to the unfallen universes. The cross is where God displayed that he was not all of the hideous things that Satan had said about him. The cross is where the unfallen universes can look and say, even when we don't understand the things that God is doing, we can trust him. We've seen that he has done it all on the cross. Has anything ever happened in your life, some tragedy that you just couldn't understand? Let me tell you something. Just 2 weeks ago, I had to bury 4 people Two of them were my nephews. One was an aunt of mine, and another was a Christian lady who I'd never met. They were all killed tragically in an accident. My nephews were 9 and 5. My cousin's only two children in the world, two beautiful young boys, Christopher and Aiden, and now they are gone. Friends, you know how difficult it is to try and minister to a family that has just lost everything that is important to them and try and put some kind of a construct on it, to try and make sense out of that, especially when they're looking to the pastor. They're saying, hey, what's going on here? Friends, there are things that happen on this planet that we do not understand and that we will never understand. Amen? Get used to it. It's going to be that way even in heaven. God will do things that we just don't understand. But when we begin to wonder, if we say, well, I don't understand why God would do a certain thing, we look to the cross, and the cross is the constant assurance that if He would do that for us, He must always have our best interest in mind in every single circumstance and vicissitude of life. And friends, one of my favorite ways of communicating this is just this way. When we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart. Friends, the cross is the evidence to the onlooking universe that God is a God of love, a God of benevolence, a God of grace and magnanimity, that God is everything that He has said and everything Satan said He wasn't. Often when we look to the cross, we have a rather myopic view of it, just our perspective. But how does the cross look to the unfallen angels? With that in mind, I invite you to read one of the most powerful, well, just this quickly, at the cross, perfect love and perfect hate stood face to face. There was no question after that what had happened. No question. I invite you to read with me now one of the most powerful paragraphs in the writings of Ellen White. Now, this is taken from the book Desire of Ages. You ever heard of that book before? Note this one paragraph, and you tell me if it is utterly consistent with what we have studied tonight in Revelation 12. At the cross, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration, that is his government, was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was what? What's that next word? Can you read that? It was restricted. One sentence from Ellen White, and it is utterly pregnant with meaning and significance. After the cross, his work was what, everyone? Restricted. Was it cut off altogether? No, just restricted. This is exactly what John there says in Revelation. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, whatever he might plan to do, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken, page 761. Can you say amen? Powerful brothers and sisters, do you see what she's saying? Now Satan no longer has access to God in the same way, no longer access to the angels. He has nothing to say. That's why John is so pleased when he says there that the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night is gone. To put it in our common vernacular, he's history. And friend, the whole thing was settled 2,000 years ago when Jesus displayed who God actually is. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And Jesus on the cross displayed perfectly, boldly, and utterly so accurately, exactly who the God of the Bible is. And friends, now it's up to you and I as individuals to decide where we will stand, on whose side of the great controversy will we position ourselves. The good news is, the victory of Christ over the serpent has already been achieved. Friends, the victory is over. We give Satan too much credit. Amen. We say, oh, you know, man, the devil gave me a tough day. I had a tough day today. The devil was all over me. The devil wasn't all over you. Your own carnal nature was all over you. We speak too much of the devil and his power. Friends, the devil is a whipped dog. Satan was made a fool of on the cross. And that's the great good news. Part of the great good news of the gospel is that the victory has already been achieved. It is ours. We simply need to lay hold of it by faith and then tell others, look, you have been set free from enslavement to sin, self, and Satan. Hallelujah. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. The only thing that you and I have to glory in, it's not your diet. Amen. And listen, I'm a vegan vegetarian, so I know. I mean, it's important to live healthfully. But I don't glory in that. I glory in Jesus. Friends, we don't glory in the Sabbath in the same way. I mean, it's important for us to keep the Sabbath. Amen. It's one of God's commandments. It is exceedingly important, and nobody wants to take away from the Sabbath. No, 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 no. But friends, what we glory in is not our works, not our righteousness, not the things that we do that recommend ourselves to God. No, no, no. The only thing that can recommend us to the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's what recommends us. And everything that we do in response to that is simply a love offering, a gratefulness for what He has already done on our behalf. We need to set these things in their context. And we won't have people getting discouraged and frustrated and sad and mad and every other kind of emotion. Friends, we are living. How does the song go? Victory in Jesus. As C.S. Lewis says, many of us are fleeing in desperate maelstrom of chaos from a victory already won. And so concluding, I invite you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll just read this through. And I hope that you will savor these words as words to your soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope that as you read these words now, you will see the cross and the universal significance of the cross as the place where God manifested Himself most perfectly and most accurately. And I hope that you will see the cross as the only thing that can recommend you to the high and holy claims of God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18? We will read these verses and then close, without comment, if I can restrain myself. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then God calls out here almost rhetorically, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty or many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to... And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Then you jump down, you read verse 2 of the next chapter. Paul says, that's why when I came to you, I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Friends, as we close tonight, I have two messages for you, two questions for you, rather. Number one, has tonight's message been clear? Have you understood it? My contention tonight is that when war broke out in heaven and Satan was cast out, that took place at the cross. And my second contention tonight is that the victory has already been achieved on our behalf, and God is calling upon us now only to live in the light of a victory already won for us. My second query for you tonight is, do you want to become, as Paul said, a slave of the cross and of the Christ of the cross? Do you want to do that? Yes or no? You will either be a slave to Satan or a slave to the cross. So my question for you tonight is, do you want to become a slave to the Christ of the cross? We don't like that word much anymore because it has such a negative connotation, but that's exactly what we do. We relinquish our rights. We relinquish our individuality. And we say, Lord Jesus, you created me. You made me. You redeemed me. Now you take full control over me. I am yours and yours alone. I am your slave. Father in heaven, tonight we have done our best to preach your word and to preach it clearly. But ultimately, Father, it is your Spirit that must impress hearts and bring these truths home to the hearer. Father in heaven, tonight we have labored to demonstrate the singular importance of the cross, not just to sinful humanity, but to the entire universe, as the great epicenter from which the grace of God is revealed. Father in heaven, I pray for your church tonight, for us as individuals, that in the struggles and in the vicissitudes of life, whether it's an addiction to pornography, a frustration with our spouse, an anger problem, financial woes, or a divorce that seems imminent, whatever the struggle is, Father, whether the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, I pray, Father, tonight that your saints, your dear ones, would come to see that you have won these victories already on their behalf in the person of Jesus on the cross. And Father, all we need to do now by the hand of faith is reach out as Peter reached out and say, Lord, save me, I perish, and lay hold on a victory that is already ours. Yet, Father, you call upon us to respond. You will not save us apart from our response. And Father, may that hideous heresy be forever banished from your church. Father, you have empowered our will. And as we have seen tonight, Christ and Him crucified, with all of the power that we can muster, may we reach out and say, Lord, give me those victories I so need as I lay hold on the cross. And Father, may the rest of our lives be lived as a love response to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the God who fashioned it in eternity past. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.